Friends, let's open in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for mercy in Christ that we know. We thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you for ordaining governments to provide a platform for that work of salvation you do through the church. Thank you for the church. Thank you for pastors who lead us and equip us as members to do good, to do justice. And yet you do this while keeping our hopes fixed on the city that is to come. It's not built with builders built by hand, but whose architect and builder is God. And so we pray that you would help us now use these reflections of mine, hopefully from the Bible, to be wise in being loving neighbors, faithful church members, worshipers of you, Christians. Make us wise, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. I trust I don't need to tell you about all the division that characterizes our culture at the moment, whether we're talking about matters of gender and sexuality and religious freedom and so forth. What I want to draw your attention a bit to a little bit more is the manners in which churches and Christians have increasingly been divided in themselves. One, on how to engage culture. So there's kind of that philosophical conversation. Do we keep raising up culture warriors? Do we turn to doing justice? Do we kind of withdraw and worry about the spirituality of the church? Do we take, some of you might be familiar with, the Benedict option? So there's kind of those thoughtful differences we might have. But then there's also just the more everyday, I'm having a hard time being in the same church as you or understanding your church in relation to my church because of these views that you take politically. How could you vote for her? How could you vote for him and call yourself a Christian? I remember during the 2016 election receiving an email from a friend saying, I've just got to quit talking about politics with my friends in these elections. It's just too dangerous. I remember in the Sunday after the election, through the course of the fall, I'd been teaching a Sunday school class. I was still at Capitol Hill Baptist at this point, teaching a Sunday school class on Christians in government. I did not choose that timing to teach that class. It's part of a cycle, and when the guy who runs our Sunday school program at Capitol Hill said in August of 2016, time to teach your Christians in government class again, I thought, no way, you're kidding. Bad idea. But there it was. We were doing it according to schedule, and it was an interesting fall, as you all know, right? And there we are on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., feeling a lot of those challenges inside of the body of Christ because of strongly held either disdain or favor towards one candidate or another. I remember the Sunday after the election, I got up to teach the class and I thought, okay, I was going to teach on, I was supposed to teach at that point on Christianity, the state, and the family, really focus on the family. And it just didn't seem like the right topic. So I took the first 20 minutes just to sort of try to pastorally address the congregation or the folks sitting there in the class. And I said, you know, if you know your candidate won, we should be learning what it means to empathize in the body of Christ with those whose candidates lost. And if your candidate lost this week, you know, putting your hope in Christ and not in any presidential election. So, you know, kind of scrambling, working hard to find, okay, how can I comfort two sides in light of last Tuesday night's results? Midway through the class, an older African-American lady raises her hand and says, nobody's been empathizing with me. The whites in this church haven't been empathizing with me. And then a few minutes later, a middle-aged white woman stands up and she's like, I can't believe what I'm hearing. The Democrats are evil. And I'm just thinking, why am I teaching this class? What is going on? I assume you share, brothers and sisters, my own concern with how politically contentious this moment has been and continues to be. And you never know what the Lord is going to do, right? Different things happen. None of us are prophets. But my assumption that is if present trend lines continue, where the culture and the nation looks less and less to the Lord and more to the government to be its savior, these things are just going to get hotter, right? And our churches walk in on Sunday mornings feeling that. You feel that. And that impacts our unity in churches, across churches. That impacts our witness in the gospel, as we sound often just like culture. These are my concerns. I trust these are your concerns. I joined Capitol Hill Baptist in 96. 2 months ago, we planted a church, as Mark just said, outside in Cheverly. But in both of these congregations, it's filled with Hill staffers and K Street lobbyists and military officers and federal agency workers. And so as you can imagine, we have lots of interesting conversations about politics. And, you know, you're thinking through, okay, as a pastor, what can I say? What can I not say? I remember one occasion being having a conversation with a brother who held office being faced by a same-sex marriage bill, and he wanted our counsel. He was struggling. Well, it's a pluralistic nation. What am I allowed to do? You know, do I impose scripture if they don't believe it? That was the conversation he wanted to have. I remember another occasion when a woman pulled me aside after one of these Sunday school classes and said, "Hey, Jonathan, tell me how to vote in this next coming mayoral election in D.C., where all three candidates are pro-choice, but I definitely favor one of the candidates over the other two candidates for these other reasons. Can I vote for a pro-choice candidate when that's my only option?" So again, interesting conversations, tough conversations. It was interesting for me to watch, again, the 2016 elections, how pastors across the country whose names we all know, who had never addressed these things before in public and previous elections, suddenly felt conscience-bound to speak into the election and who their congregations voted for, and then that would go through YouTube, and we all witnessed it. Well, so the question we want to ask is, how specifically as we as elders and pastors should we be talking about and thinking about politics, especially in our churches? And for our purposes here, I'm going to be taking some ideas out of this book, How the Nations Rage. If you want to explore them in a more academic vein, the background to this more popular level book is Political Church. That was more academic work I did on some of these things. You can look there as well. In some ways, both of them try to answer the question, among other things, when should pastors talk about, or how should pastors talk about politics? How do we help our members who voted differently from one another gather around the Lord's table? And there's a tough balance to strike in all of this, right? We don't want to subvert our church and the gospel to a political party. We can all say that in theory, right? We don't want the church to be an appendage of the Republican or the Democratic Party. But we also want to speak when Christ calls us to speak, right? How do you strike that balance? Or we don't want our members to put their hope in the next presidential administration. That's easy to preach. I think Christians get that. But we also want them to love their neighbors and do justice. And some administrations make that harder than others. Some nations and governments make that harder than others. We want to avoid the ditch on the one side of utopianism, bringing heaven to earth now, but we also want to avoid the other ditch of a quietism or indifference or withdrawal, not loving neighbor. So do I go this way or do I go this way? There's dangers in every direction. Well, to help with this, I want to make 4 points to you today. And the first 2 points, I want to give you sort of a crash course in church and state. What is the state? What is the church? And that's going to help set up points 3 and 4, which pertain more to your work as pastors, as well as the church's work as members. First point, governments are platform builders. Governments are platform builders. Here's a longer way to say it. God established governments not to accomplish salvation, but to build a platform, like I am standing on right now so you can all hear me. Governments build a platform for salvation. I understand from Scripture, God first establishes the authority of governments in Genesis 9, and for your lifeblood, verse 5, Genesis 9, verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. God is requiring it. It's not a social contract. It's not consent. I will require a reckoning, says the Lord. From every beast, I will require it. And from his man, from his fellow man, I will, require a reckoning for the life of man. And then verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So the first and most immediate purpose of government is to render judgment for the sake of justice. God gives government, as Paul calls it, the sword, to render judgment for the sake of justice. And here we have the Bible's, you know, so we have creation, then the fall, then Cain kills Abel. And so then a word of protecting himself is given to Cain, even as he's cast out. But now this is universalized in the Noahic covenant, which establishes, you know, a platform for history. I'm not going to judge anymore. I'm not going to judge the earth with a flood anymore. History needs to continue. But because the Cains are killing the Abels, I'm authorizing human beings, when someone sheds the blood of man, you can shed his blood, right? So there you have the foundational in the Bible, right there in the heart of the Noahic covenant, an authorization for government authority to use coercive force, right? There it is. And again, as I said, government authority doesn't come from consent or a social contract. It comes from God's requirements. And Paul, I think, is elaborating on this in Romans 13. Notice what God doesn't do here. He doesn't authorize the government to prosecute crimes against God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, right? Or he doesn't authorize governments to declare who belongs to the people of God. God gives the state no authority to criminalize blasphemy or false worship, at least not until harm comes to a human being. Now, if your false worship, if your blasphemy starts to hurt people, well, then you can criminalize it. But there's a very mathematical care taken. It's not life for stealing a horse, or life for stealing a loaf of bread. It's life for life. There's a one-to-one. There's parity established, right? And the question is, well, how would you, if there's a crime against God, how do you measure that? How do you recompense God? So authority is not given in this text or any other text in the Testament, in the Bible, to prosecute, criminalize false worship, false religion, blasphemy, with the exception of the life of Israel. Israel was a unique moment. They were authorized to do as such, but Egypt is not, Assyria is not, Babylon is not, Rome is not, America is not, China is not, Russia, the nations are not authorized to prosecute false worship. You have here in this text the beginning of a doctrine of religious tolerance, okay? Again, at least until harm comes to a human being. So if your religion means you withhold medical care from your children and you scream religious freedom, I'm not going to respect that, because harm is coming to a human being here, right? If withholding medical care, you're a Christian Scientist. I don't understand that you have the authority to withhold care, and a state does. Okay, but the bigger picture in this text is government doesn't accomplish salvation. It builds a platform for it. In other words, Genesis 9 comes before Genesis 12 for a reason. When God calls Abraham and inaugurates the plan of salvation, that's Genesis 12, right? But back here in Genesis 9, we have a platform built for that to continue. Why should Christians care about good government? Immediately for the sake of justice, ultimately for the sake of salvation. Listen to Paul's request for prayer, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul says to pray for good governments. Why? Well, because they provide peaceful and quiet lives. Why do peaceful and quiet lives matter? Because God wants all to be saved. So pray for good governments, ultimately, so that there's an opportunity for people to be saved. So why have I begun with this lesson on government? A couple of reasons. First, negatively, because I want the limitations of government to be very clear in your minds, especially as pastors. All government can do is build a platform for life. It can't do life or save a life. It doesn't offer life. And sadly, our culture seems to be looking to government more and more to be a savior, to provide life in all of its ways, which means the cultural battles, as I said a moment ago, will get hotter. But we as church leaders, more than anyone, should recognize the limits of government. And we should also help our members understand this. That's part of your job. I heard one theologian say that we as pastors must keep, quote, a cool head and a theological sense of priorities. The worship, continuing in the quote, the worship that the principalities and powers seek to extract from mankind is a kind of feverish excitement. The first business of the church is to refuse them that worship. There are many times, and surely a major election is one of them, when the most pointed political criticism imaginable is to talk about something else. I'm not going to use all of these exclamation points and, you know, all cap sentences. We have to get the next election. This is the most important thing in the world. No, it's not. And if we act that way in private conversations or in the pulpit, we're giving the principalities and powers the worship they want from us. Here's the positive takeaway from this first point. Governments might only be a platform builder, but we need that common grace platform. We need good government, just like I need someone to teach me to read common grace before I can read the Bible. Right? You see, reading doesn't save, but reading enables me to read the Bible, which saves. It's a platform for reading. A child needs her parents to feed her so that she can live and hear the gospel from them. Very practically, who should Christians vote for? Well, vote for the candidate or the law which possesses a limited or clear view of what government has been authorized and ordered by God to do, to exercise judgment and establish justice, to provide platforms of peace, order, and flourishing, to make sure people are free and not hindered from knowing God and being redeemed. A good government builds the streets so you can drive to church. It protects the womb so that you can live and hear the gospel. It insists on fair lending and mortgage practices so that you can own a home and offer hospitality to non-Christians. It protects marriage and the family so that husbands and wives can model Christ's love for the church. It polices the streets so that you are free to assemble as churches unmolested to make an honest living so that you can give money to the work of God. It recognizes generationally entrenched cycles of poverty and considers how better schools, perhaps, might address that. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor. And 29:14, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever. Did you notice in all of these examples, I'm thinking of, okay, what platform enables the work of the church? Okay, that's how I'm thinking about voting, in a way. First major lesson, governments provide platforms. Second major lesson, churches are sign makers and embassies. So governments are platform builders, churches are sign makers and embassies. They aren't lobbying organizations. They are embassies of heaven. They hang up signs, or to stick with the embassy, they hand out passports. That's what I mean when I say they're sign makers. Where do I get this? Well, if God gives the power of the sword to the state in Genesis 9 and Romans 13, he gives the power of the keys to churches to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. It's the what is the authority to bind and loose on earth? What's the authority to interpret and to render judgment on the who and the what of the gospel? It's like a judge. He interprets the law, he looks at the circumstances, and then he declares guilty, not guilty, right? He doesn't make the law what it is. He doesn't make the person guilty or not guilty, but he declares with a binding declaration, this is the gospel, the what of the gospel, and this is the who of the gospel. We baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's making declarations or judgments on confessions and confessors. The what, the who. And the keys of the kingdom give the local church in these texts, I'm not going to take the time to review them now, to declare the, before the nations, this is a true gospel confession, this is a true gospel doctrine, and this is a true gospel confessor, or not, in either case, right? It's the authority to say, this is our statement of faith. It's the authority to say, here's our church membership directory. That's the authority of the keys. And we do that through our preaching. Here's our statement. And we do that, as I said, through our membership directory and who we baptize into the church and who we give the Lord's Supper to on an ongoing basis. In that sense, you're saying the church, I'm saying the church is a sign maker. It's saying hangs signs on the who and the what of the gospel. You do not want Donald Trump or Barack Obama or Queen Elizabeth or Charlemagne hanging signs over right bishop, wrong bishop, the way Charlemagne did, right? This is a true church. This is not a true church. You don't want the state possessing that authority. That's the authority of the church. True church, false church. Believers, not believers. You see? But not only are they sign makers, churches are embassies of heaven and embassies of the end times. You might call them embassies from the future. I want you to picture this. Tens of thousands of time machines suddenly showing up across the nation and landing down all across the land, right? News cameras come out. The police come out. What are these things? Everybody kind of crowds out, and these people walk out of these time machines. It's like a science fiction movie, right? About an alien invasion or something. They climb out, and they say they look like us, though, and they talk like us, and they wear our clothes, but they say they're from the future. And they say they represent a coming kingdom. That said, they also admit they want to change the way we live. It's a little scary. Not only that, they want to persuade everyone to give primary allegiance to their king. But no need to worry, they say. We don't want to overthrow the government. In fact, we want to encourage people to obey your present government. But what they mean is they want us to obey our government for the sake of obedience to their king. That makes us a little nervous. They also explain that each time machine is going to continue to hold its weekly meeting, where they will teach everyone who joins to live according to their king's standards of justice and righteousness. And as a result, yes, they admit quite candidly, they expect that some of their members will oppose some of our businesses and some of our industries, though not by taking up arms. And they expect some of their members will work to change our laws, maybe change our aspects of our Constitution, but mainly by working through the rules of the institutions. Now, perhaps this sounds a little far-fetched to you, but that's exactly what the first century Palestine experienced when the Christians showed up. Two different passages in Acts are worth thinking about. First, you have Acts 19. It tells the story of Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrine for the goddess Artemis. And Demetrius views these saints as an economic and political threat. He says, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She whom all Asia and the world worship, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. And at the conclusion of his speech, of course, there's this riot. And Demetrius had a point. The life and activity of faithful Christians will disrupt false worship. And that disruption often unfolds economically and politically. But that's not the whole story. Christians have no interest in overthrowing the state in the marketplace. So another passage in Acts, the Jewish high priest, Tertullus, like Demetrius, accuses Paul of stirring up riots, chapter 24, verse 5. Yet the Roman official Festus surveys the evidence, and he concludes this. He says, I have found that he has done nothing deserving death. by Rome's lights, in other words, Paul was not an insurrectionist who wanted to overthrow the government. So between these two episodes in Acts, I think you see this. You see the need for a balance here. Yes, Christians and churches are a threat to the stability of a Roman or American way of life. But no, we're not out to provoke civil strife. Yes, the presence of Christians in a society will prove to be bad for businesses based on wickedness and idolatry. But no, mobs of church members will not tear down temples, shops, and networks. Yes, churches will challenge the idols and false gods that prop up every government, whether the gods of the Roman Empire or the gods of the secular West. No, they don't try to overthrow the state. So churches both are and are not a threat to the civic order. Since no government is free of idols, churches preaching the gospel will always pose some threat. Yet it's not the threat of an invader or an insurrectionist. It's the threat of a virus or termites, something that quietly chews away at the foundation until an idol collapses along with the regime or the economy sustained by that idol. And insofar as churches threaten the gods on which the state relies, they should expect persecution. And this is why we're always going to have, if we're being faithful Christians, always going to have an uncomfortable and contentious relationship with the marketplace and the public square. Because we will not, we should not anyhow, support their idols. And since colonial times, ironically, however, we have called our nation a city on the hill. And since Abraham Lincoln's day, we've asked our leaders, in his words, to provide a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Yet is it possible that all the contention and division Christians presently face is the catalyst God means to use to force us to rethink where our political hopes really lie? Where should we first and foremost experience, cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations? Well, it should be inside of our churches, as we've been thinking about in the last few plenary sessions. Where should we first beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks? Where should love of enemy first dissolve a nation's tribalisms? Well, it should be, brothers and sisters, in our churches. Conversion makes us citizens of Christ's kingdom. It places us inside of embassies of that kingdom, embassies of the end times. It puts us to work as ambassadors of heaven's righteousness and justice. Churches are the cities on the hill, said Jesus, not America. What's the lesson here? Well, our churches must learn how to be a changed world before they try to change the world, to be a transformed nation before they try to transform the nation. Be before you do. That's the lesson. Don't tell me you're interested in politics if you're not pursuing a just, righteous, and peace-producing life in your church. You think of Paul's questions to the Jews of his days, you who teach against stealing, do you steal? I have a few questions of my own. You who call for immigration reform, do you practice hospitality with visitors to your church who are ethnically and nationally different than you? You who vote for family values, do you honor your parents and love your spouse self-sacrificially? You who speak against abortion, do you also embrace and assist the single mothers in your church? Do you encourage adoption? Do you prioritize your own children over financial comfort? You who talk about welfare reform, do you give to the needy in your congregation? You who proclaim that all lives matter, do your friends look just like you? You who lament structural injustices, do you work against them in your own congregation? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? You who fight for traditional marriage, do you love your wife, cherishing her as you would your own body and washing her with the water of the word? You who are concerned about the economy and the job market, do you obey your boss with a sincere heart, not as a people pleaser, but as you would obey Christ? you who care about corporate tax rates? Do you treat your employees fairly? Do you threaten them, forgetting that he who made them is both their master and is yours, and is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him? And finally, as you share all your opinions about these things in social media, do you gladly share the Lord's Supper with the church members who disagrees with your political opinions? Do you pray for their spiritual good? Be before you do. Our churches must understand we must be before we do. All politics is local, said former Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives Tip O'Neill, and I think he spoke better than he knew. Brothers and pastors, when it comes to public square engagement, we must teach our churches to be before we do. It's remarkable then, have you not noticed reading through the book of Titus, for instance, how often Paul exhorts church leaders and the churches to do good deeds. A few texts, Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in all your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. A fifth example, just from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul is interested. And he's trying to get Timothy or Titus to understand your church, or churches in Crete, need to be devoted to good works. There to be these embassies, these outposts of heaven, where the people are different. They live different lives, right? And I'll confess to you, brothers and sisters, as I reflect on these texts, I already feel so busy. Okay, what does this mean I'm supposed to be doing practically? You know, I hear about programs for refugees, Afghan refugees in my neighborhood. Am I supposed to do that? Or getting involved in the local school more, local public school, investing in it? I don't know the answer to those questions for you. I would encourage you, however, to begin praying privately and publicly in your church now that we would be a people who do good. So just one practical takeaway is just to pray and look for ways to be a person, a church leader, and to encourage a church that does good works the way Paul commends here. Okay, so the state is a platform builder. The church is an embassy and a sign maker. Now let's get to your job descriptions for pastors in here. Statement number 3, a pastor's job is to preach the gospel, not propose policy. A pastor's job is to preach the gospel, not propose policy. So a U.S. senator once invited my former church's senior pastor, the man who introduced me, to his office to ask counsel for a proposed constitutional amendment on a balanced budget, a federal balanced budget. And the senator was a member of our church, and he said, my colleagues are pushing me, and the party whip is pushing me. I'm the last vote that's needed to pass this constitutional amendment. This is 94, by the way. The press is hounding me. You're my pastor. How should I vote? And my pastor wisely responded, brother, I'll pray God gives you wisdom. And years later, recounting this story to me, he said, it's not like I didn't have an opinion. In fact, I had a strong opinion on that. And I love politics. Why didn't you say something? Because my authority is tied to the Word of God. I know I'm right about the Bible. I know I'm right about the gospel and Jesus' promised return. And I'm happy to address any political issue that meets the criteria of being biblically significant and clear. Yet the constitutional amendment in question was neither biblically clear or significant. Therefore, I'm going to preserve my pastoral authority and credibility for those things that the scripture has told me to preach about. Remember what I said a moment ago. Pastors need a clear sense of priorities. The church's most powerful political word is the gospel. And the church's most powerful political testimony is being the church. There is more political power in the gospel and in being the church than there is in electing a president, installing a Supreme Court justice, or even changing a constitution. Brothers, we're working on this time scale of eternity. At best, a really good president and constitution is working on the time scale of decades, maybe centuries. We're giving a word that raises the dead and gives sight to the blind. Now, I'm not saying that these things are completely political state matters are completely unimportant, or that pastors should never address constitutional or public policy matters. My pastor also continued in this conversation, saying, had the senator asked him about the 13th Amendment outlawing slavery, 14th Amendment rights of citizenship for all races, or 15th Amendment voting rights for all races, he certainly would have spoken up. The gospel has implications. And those who are justified will pursue justice. Faith will show itself in deeds, including particular kinds of proclamation. So yes, churches can sin and prove faithless by not speaking up in matters of government policy when they should. And they can sin by speaking when they shouldn't. There is a time and a season for everything, a time to speak and a time to stay silent, which means that once in a great while, churches should speak directly to government policy and maybe to particular candidates. But in most instances, directly trying to influence government policy involves you more in more than just putting on good deeds. It involves you in competencies you do not possess as a pastor. And it says more about Jesus than you have the authority to say. Think back to what I said about the church as a sign maker. When pastors or churches tie their names to a piece of government policy or legislation or nomination, they effectively tie the name of Jesus to that policy or endeavor. They wield the keys on partisan politics. Jesus has tied his identity to us. Wherever two or three are gathered, I'm there. They represent me. So he's tied his name to us. And when we publicly tie our name to something or someone, we are then tying Jesus' name to that something or someone. Whenever a church formally or officially through its membership decisions or through the mouths of its pastors declares for a candidate or a policy, they are saying to the nations, O nations of the earth, Jesus stands here. This is the way of righteousness. And so nearly every time a pastor or endorses a candidate or a court nominee or a political movement, I want to ask, are you sure with the same certitude that you hold to the resurrection? Or even your understanding of baptism? Do you really want to stake the reputation of Jesus and the gospel on that, on him? Either convince me from the Bible or prove to me that you are an apostle with the spirit of revelation. What is a pastor after all? Well, the Holy Spirit has made us pastors to give life to the dead by proclaiming the gospel and then to help both the living congregation and the not yet living outsider know where the Bible draws a line between life and death, between the church and the world. A pastor says, here is the path of obedience. And he even says walking contrary to that path is disobedience and in some cases disciplinable. A pastor's job is a conscience-binding occupation. He binds the consciences of his hearers with the word of God. The Pharisees were happy to go several layers of implication out and bind consciences there too. But you and I know that a pastor with no Bible is a pastor with no authority. So other than in extraordinary circumstances, therefore, no, I do not think pastors have the authority to reveal the mind of God, to divide the church from the world, to point the way of life instead of the way of death, or to fasten the gospel in the name of Jesus to particular candidates, leaders, or parties. If somebody's a member of the Nazi Party, you can say, you may not join our church. If somebody in China is a member of the Communist Party, which explicitly denies God, you can say, no. Remember the Ku Klux Klan? No, we're going to discipline you from the church. So there are occasions. If you want to follow up in Q&A time and ask me, well, what about Republicans or Democrats today? My own conviction at this point is neither party has reached that point yet, that it's not yet a condition for membership in the church. It's still a matter of Christian liberty. Because realize what happens as soon as you make it a condition of membership in the church. You potentially subvert the gospel to the other party. So these are tough questions. I'm not pretending they're not. They call for much wisdom and judgment. And I understand both parties, and in different ways, are doing bad things. And we're called to do good things and not align ourselves with bad things. Nonetheless, we have to use the parties. And Christians are right now are still making different kinds of judgments about which way to go. Different calculations. Look, I hate the fact that they do that, but you know what? I don't think in this election this is going to affect that. And I think that this candidate, even though this candidate represents these evils, I think that these other good things are going to happen. Now, you might listen to that argument and say, that's a stupid argument. That's a bad argument. I don't buy it. Okay, you might be right. But are you sure a Christian can't make that argument? Do you see? And until you're ready with the authority of Apostle Paul to say a Christian cannot make that argument, I think it remains in the realm of Christian freedom. I can unpack that more again in Q&A if you want. And again, let me just say in all humility, I could be totally wrong, but that's my judgment about where we're at this particular moment. Instead, I think American Christians need to work harder at promoting Christian freedom when it comes to candidates, causes, and policies until they become a straight line. Let me explain that. How can pastors decide then when to address a matter of public policy? You may have heard of Robert Benet's book. Mark has recommended it many times in his very helpful book, Good Ways and Bad Ways to Think About Politics and Religion. And he refers to what he calls straight line issues and jagged line issues. The straight line from the biblical text to the policy application, or a jagged line from the biblical text to a policy application. I would argue that there is a fairly straight line from you shall not murder to abortion. Right? I don't got to think too hard to make that. So I'm going to oppose abortion. I'm happy to stand on my rooftop and say to the nations, Jesus hates abortion. Okay? Straight line. I'm going to tie the name of Jesus to that because I think it's really clear, straight line in the Bible. Okay? Even though the Bible doesn't talk about abortion, it's right there. Healthcare policy. Well, I'm going to use biblical reasoning. You know, and a lot of Christians increasingly are talking about matters of justice, and well, we need this kind of healthcare system for the sake of justice. Okay, I'm happy for you to use biblical reason to take this principle and this principle and this circumstance and these factors about, you know, American nation right now, and kind of put together your case for why you think, say, a universalized healthcare system is the right way to go. But you're getting there through several levels of argumentation. And on those kinds of issues, I'm calling those, or Benet calls those, jagged line issues, and that's where we leave freedom, right? We need to leave freedom for one another. There's a zigzag. Now, admittedly, even with something like abortion, there's going to be questions of political strategy and implementation that are going to be debatable. Just because we agree that abortion is wrong doesn't mean that we're all going to agree on the best legislative or judicial strategy in stopping abortion. Is picketing the best way forward? Well, somebody might say, you know, there's a lot of actually disadvantages to picking, and I don't think we should picket. And the pastor could come back and say, no, you must go this Saturday to picket. Well, are you telling me I have to picket to oppose abortion? And if I'm not, that's not, I'm sinning? Well, see, even in these matters of strategy, I think a pastor's job is to allow for Christian freedom. Preach the biblical text. That's what you're competent to do. Matters of strategy and tactics, well, That's over to Christians and their work, right? Still, broadly speaking, I think we can say that issues where biblical law are at stake tend to be straight-line issues. Issues where there's a path between biblical principle and policy application is jagged, those are issues for wisdom. Straight-line law issues should bind consciences and therefore churches. Jagged-line wisdom issues generally should remain in the realm of Christian freedom. And we should be able to agree to disagree over them and yet remain united in gospel fellowship. We would, my church would excommunicate an abortion doctor. We'll hang a sign right there. Yet we wouldn't hang a sign on healthcare policy and tie Jesus' name to that. And same with political candidates. We don't hang signs on candidates. There's several bins in a road because what a candidate represents is an amalgamation. It's a composite, a bunch of issues. So it's a little more of a complicated calculation. And again, a Christian might arrive at a certain calculation that you think is really dumb, but you could be wrong, and they could be right. And the Bible's not clear. It's a jagged line issue. Pastors, you especially must guard the freedom of believers to disagree on jagged line issues. You need to be the number one advocates for Christian freedom, Christian liberty in your churches. I cannot tell you how grateful I've been to watch Mark Dever be like, who is a, let's just say, a strongly opinionated individual, also be one of the biggest promoters of Christian freedom in that church. He really balances strong opinions and all of these things with all about Christian freedom. And I want you pastors to be the same way, right? Let me offer you one more practical lesson on this third point about your job is preaching the Bible, not proposing policy. I generally discourage you from adopting culturally contentious political labels, whether you're on the right and want to accuse people of being Marxist or on the left and want to talk about being woke. If you cannot say what you want to say using biblical language, maybe you shouldn't be saying it in the pulpit. This is not an absolute rule. This is a general one. So, for instance, my wife and I, an analogy, we try to follow this wisdom in how we talk about raising our daughters. We want to talk about fearing God instead of self-confidence, or anxiety and fear instead of insecurity. It's our way of trying to train our hearts and our tongues and our discipling of them to think biblically rather than according to a psychologized framework in our times, because we don't want to take all of the framework of our times, and we want to be biblical as much as we can in how we talk about these things. Likewise, realize that political labels, particularly ones that identify a perspective or a movement that are kind of a composite, again, of multiple things, usually come with the DNA of a party or an ideology, like an organ transplant that still has the DNA of the original body. And so if you're identifying with this label, you're bringing more associations and baggage than you perhaps mean to. And if you're criticizing another Christian with that label, another label, you're probably cheating and unfairly saying more than you should be saying. If you're going to criticize, because you must, well, be specific from the Bible. Here's the biblical thing that I feel like what you're representing is wrong. Don't just say, oh, you're this. And furthermore, such political and ideological language will quickly do two things. One, it will win friends among those who already identify with that ideology, while estranging and breaking down trust among those who don't. It divides the church, typically along party or movement or ideological lines. If the provocative political message you feel prophetically called to proclaim is biblical, and let me acknowledge that some of you are like, I gotta say this. If it's really biblical, then you should be able to say it from the Bible, using the Bible's categories. Using the Bible's language is also divisive, but it divides between Christ and Antichrist, not between Republican and Democrat or conservative and progressive. That's the division we want, Christ, Antichrist. You might think of specific examples that defy what I'm saying. I'm not giving you an absolute principle. I'm in many ways, I'm giving you what I've watched, again, that the brother who introduced me do for years, just being very careful with his language in the pulpit. When you just fasten onto the trendy labels of the day, you're doing more than just preaching the Bible, even if you don't mean to. So I'm cautioning you, be very careful about using in your Twitter feed or your Facebook and certainly in the pulpit and your Sunday school class, pastors, from relying too easily on those kinds of trendy things. Fourth lesson, last one. Christians should not be warriors, or making up a word, withdrawers. I wanted two W's. Should not be warriors or withdrawers, but ambassadors. Less Benedict, more Daniel. There's at least three wrong paths Christians in America might take today in their approach to politics. Wrong path number one is disengagement. It might seem like the spiritual thing to do. Think of Jonah avoiding Nineveh, those dirty people. Think of Benedict, which has been popularized of late. No, we want to be Joseph and Daniel, not Jonah or Benedict. Wrong path number two is capitulation. Preach peace where there is no peace. Accommodate yourself to the sexual ethic of the day. Promise people financial blessing. Think of Herod or Judas. No, we don't want them. Again, we want Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We want Paul. Wrong path number three is worldly engagement. And this is the path that's going to be most tempting to the people in this room and to evangelicals in general. This is the path of engaging. There's a way of engaging in a way that's right on substance, but wrong on strategy or tone. We can stand up for good things, but our language becomes apocalyptic. We give earthly political outcomes an outsized importance. Too many, as I said a moment ago, exclamation points in all cap sentences to our non-Christian fellow citizens tell them that our policy agenda is more important than the gospel itself. It communicates that we're really just a branch of this or that party. It says that God is not so big after all, and that's why we have to scream. This is Peter with his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, panicked. And something quietly hiding beneath the floorboards of this third air is utopianism. That we can bring heaven to earth now, and we should know better than that, friends. Listen to Jesus again. You know the tax, render to Caesar, what is Caesar's? He has another tax, here it is. The collectors, the 2 drachma tax, went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus knew that the present authorities of this world had no future. Therefore, he doesn't need to respond with contrite obedience or angry defiance. His response is kind of somewhere in between, isn't it? He's not culture warrior. He's not withdrawing. And Paul adopts exactly the same attitude in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a bondservant, he says, get your freedom if you can. But realize it's not the end of the world if you can't. For, he says, the present form of this world is passing away. Respect and honor the legitimate institutions of this present age. Let them do their work for the good of the gospel. But realize that they are passing, and do not give them your ultimate allegiance or hope. Calm down. One of my fellow church members who works for a congressman said over lunch recently, he said, and I'm like, I got to write that down. He said, "I'm just grateful to be a disposable congressional staffer working for a disposable member of Congress. It's a brief opportunity to do good and to stave off evil." I'm like, that sounds about right. So, brother pastors, equip your members to do good and work for the purposes of justice. And do this by reminding them that they're ambassadors of another kingdom, another city whose architect and builder is God. The government is a platform. The church is an embassy and sign maker. Pastors preach not policy, but preach the Bible. Members are ambassadors. Let me sum all this up with 10 real fast takeaway bullet points. Number one, preach expositionally. Help them to cultivate an appetite for the Bible, not for your political opinions. Number two, continually clarify the distinction between law and wisdom. Law, straight line, wisdom, jagged line. Help them understand those categories. Three, work to preserve Christian liberty. So failing, as I said a moment ago, to stand up for an issue of justice can hurt our gospel witness, but so can undermining Christian liberty. When something is a wisdom issue, we must relieve it in the realm of liberty. Number four, make room for differently calibrated consciences of others. Paul, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And let not the one eat who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So remember that some consciences are weaker than or more tender than others. I don't know how he could vote for him. I don't know how he could vote for her. Well, their consciences are going to be a little different. Remind your people of this, because they're learning to do just the opposite of that on Twitter. Number five, point to your church's statement of faith. That's the doctrine we're uniting around. Number six, speak more to what Scripture says and less how to accomplish it. Number seven, teach the congregation to empathize with those from different backgrounds. This is a body of Christ empathy you must teach. Teach them to empathize with the least in this world, knowing that in heaven they'll be first. Number eight, model graciousness in your own life with those who disagree. Number nine, preach the final judgment and sing about heaven often. We do this to help our congregation rightly calibrate their political perspective and to access the future hope that activates present love of neighbor. Number 10, preach the gospel every week. If you're not doing this, of course they're fighting. Let me pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And history is certain. And we know that by standing with you, we stand on the right side of history. And we know you will vindicate your name. And if we are your people, you will vindicate our names. And we give you praise for that. Father, give us courage to do what is right, to be ambassadors. Lord, help us to be before we do. Help us to live lives of righteousness with the people that you've placed right in front of us all every week in our local churches. And let our public square engagement bleed out from there, spill out from there. But help us to begin at home, Lord, in these ways. Make us a righteous people, make us a wise people, and a loving people. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.